Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll have a few moments, as is our standard operating procedure, to clear the decks of anything that might be distracting. Also gives us an opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of Your provision for us. We do not have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to dread things that may be coming our way, because You are on our side. You have given us great, tremendous promises. You will never leave us, nor will You forsake us. And You will help us, and You will strengthen us. We have great opportunity because of who and what You are and because of Your grace. And we pray that You will help us to concentrate this morning on Your magnificent Word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We've been slogging through the blood and the gore of the kings of the northern kingdom. And it's been pretty disheartening to see one king after another king after another king continue in the mold of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom. You remember that God made great promises to Jeroboam. All he had to do was to be obedient and faithful to the Lord. And he had it all laid out for him. But he had a great enemy, which is also your enemy and my enemy, and that is fear. The people were required 3 times a year to go into the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, and the reason was because that's where the temple was located. And Jeroboam was afraid that if the people made that trip 3 times a year, that they would start getting too comfortable in the southern kingdom, that they might even consider merging with the southern kingdom, and that would be a threat to him, and he was afraid he might lose his position. Indeed, maybe he might even lose his life. And so he made a critical decision. I don't know at what point it was, but we do know there was a point in time that he decided to take matters into his own hands. He was no longer going to depend on God and His promises. He was going to depend on his own intelligence, his own power, and do things his way. And we all are faced with that, are we not? Usually on a daily basis, we can either think divine viewpoint, ask the Lord for help, recognize that He is on our side and He will help us, or we can get afraid. We can think, well, I can't see God. All I have is His Word, and I've studied it some, but there's a lot I can't remember. And there's plenty of people there that will encourage you to do it your way. And that's what Jeroboam did. And the consequences of that decision were catastrophic, not only for the people of his day, but throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Jeroboam has become the standard for the evil, wicked kings. No less than 18 times in 1 and 2 Kings is it recorded for the kings that went astray that they followed after the sins of Jeroboam. And we're going to see in more detail how that came into play at the end of the towards the end of chapter 16. Now you can note on the overlay, we have King Saul was the first king of Israel, then David, then Solomon. Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam, who was the king of the southern kingdom, and he was a jerk, and the kingdom split to the northern and southern kingdoms. And then you had Jeroboam. The asterisk shows the good kings, and you don't see many of them, do you? But what I want you to see in this is, in our study so far up to 1 Kings chapter 16, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kings. 7 kings in the northern kingdom. 4 dynasties in that short time. Did Jeroboam's plan work? Did he obtain the security that he wanted? It never does. How many dynasties do you see on the southern kingdom side? If you'll remember, all these came from the line of whom? David. In fact, you can go completely through the southern kingdom to all the kings, and you'll find one dynasty. That's the dynasty of David. Why is that? Did it have anything to do with the kings? Or did it have to do with the Davidic covenant that God made to David? All depended on God's Word, doesn't it? And we have it here in writing, historical fact, that you can depend upon God and His Word. Regardless of what people say, regardless of how people are, you can always depend on God's Word. So, if you'll look in your Bibles, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29... we just barely touched on this last time. We get to a king by the name of Ahab. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. He was the king of the southern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That is a major statement. When you recognize the level of wickedness and paganism, it is just astounding that he was wicked, more wicked than his predecessors. Verse 31. I want you to underline this whole phrase. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. We're just going to stop right there for a minute because we're going to focus on that particular phrase. Rehoboam had established a new religion because if the people continued to observe the true religion, the Mosaic law, then he was afraid he was going to be replaced. So he set up 2 temples in the northern kingdom, made it convenient for the people. And of course, this was in complete defiance to God because there was only one temple that God had established, and that was Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Furthermore, he set up a new priesthood. The Jews operated from the Mosaic law, and the only person qualified to be a priest was from the tribe of Levi. And what Ahab did was, Jeroboam did was he would just take anyone off the street, regardless of what tribe they may be, pay them to be a priest. Again, in complete defiance of God and His plan. He set up a new calendar. God is very specific and orderly. He's organized. Rather than go along with God's calendar, He set up a new calendar and different festivals and feast days. All that flew in the face of God. Now, it's important to realize that Jeroboam could have decided to go along and do it God's way, to claim his promises, but he chose to solve his security problems himself. He chose to defy God and destroy biblical faith in order to achieve political stability. That's what he wanted. He wanted stability. And he had it in writing from God. But he decided not to go that route and depend on himself. So all this came about because of fear. Human solutions are contrary to the Word of God, and they will eventually fall under their own weight. When was the last time you tried a human solution? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. And don't sit there and look so pious as if you don't know what I'm talking about. We all are tempted daily to use human solutions. We don't do it in a conscious way. We don't think, well, I'm just going to snuff God out and I'm going to kick Him out of my life and I'm going to do it my way. That's not usually the way it happens. The way it usually happens is we get so caught up in the circumstances and the exigencies of the day that we don't give God a thought. We just ease Him right out of the situation by ignoring Him. We don't go to Him in prayer. We don't say, Father, this is bigger than I am. I don't know what to do here. I'm asking for Your guidance. I'm afraid, and I know that that's a sin. So I'm acknowledging that sin to You, and I'm going to focus upon Your problem. And I know because You have given me Your promise that You're going to see me through this. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, but you don't know how I can fumble and bumble things up. I mean, I can really make poor choices, even when I'm trying my best to do right. What about that? God is bigger than our weaknesses. You cannot mess it up more than God can fix it. God's grace is always sufficient. The issue, this is the thing we all have to remember. The issue is never the issue. The details, whatever the situation is. Isn't that what we concentrate on? I know y'all are sitting out there and you have issues. And you deal with this. And you think about it. But just remember, in the overall scheme of things, the issue is not the issue. The issue is, are you going to trust the Lord and do it His way? Or are you going to hit the panic button and start conniving and manipulating and trying to work things out the best way you can? What's best in your eyes? That's what Jeroboam did. And that's what every one of us face every single day. So he just did away with all vestiges of God's law and did things His way. What a disaster. His excuse was that he was only doing what everybody else was doing. I mean, after all, every other king was sovereign. They would do what they wanted to do. They would make the rules that they wanted to make. They weren't answerable to anybody. So why couldn't he? Sounds like a very common rationalization. Why not mimic the world and do what everybody else is doing? That's a very powerful argument, is it not? There's a sense of security people gain from conformity. Some of you are ranchers. You've had goats or cows, even chickens. It doesn't matter what it is, but they're all essentially herd bound, are they not? They like to stick together and they like to conform. The elders of Israel told Samuel, this is in 1 Samuel 8:5, you don't have to go there, but this is what they said. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. What was wrong with that? The problem was that God was their king. It was a theocracy. And did you hear that last part? Now appoint a king to us to judge us like all the nations. No doubt the people of the other nations would come to Israel and they would say, "Hey, where's your king? Do you have a king?" "Oh, yes, we have a king." "Well, where is he?" "Well, he's invisible. You can't see him." "Oh, really?" "Mm-hmm." You know, giving it that kind of... And they just were getting undone. I mean, all the other nations, "We have a king and he sits on this throne and we... we have pomp and circumstance and we have all these things. Now, what do you have?" "Well, we have an invisible king." You see how the pressure mounted. Can you understand the slap in the face that was to God? He was directly king, a theocratic kingdom. Samuel warned of the oppression that would come on them if they had a human king. Oh, he laid it out for him, item by item. And he was hacked. He was angry. And the Lord tried to calm him down. He said, "Samuel, don't, just calm down. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." Is that not an important point for us to remember? Whenever you give truth to someone, whenever you give them the gospel, and they reject it, I don't know what your personality is, I don't know what you think about it, but I do know there are believers who take it personally. To the point to where they think, "I know how to never be rejected again. I just won't give the gospel again. I just won't give any truth out and I won't be rejected." But we have to remember, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the truth. They're rejecting God and His Word. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, after Samuel had already warned them, they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us that he may also, that we may also be like all the nations." Is there pressure to conform in that? Absolutely. Going along with the crowd is a very strong temptation. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab were the kings that followed Jeroboam. And they kept the evil status quo. They continued to do things as everyone else had done them before them. So they did the same thing everyone else did because the pressure was on. Now it takes knowledge and it takes courage to do the right thing. You have to know what the right thing is. But then there's another element, which is courage. To do the right thing. Because doing the right thing sets you apart from the crowd. You'll be looked upon as being strange, odd, different, peculiar, or weird. Do we like to be any of those things? No, we don't, do we? The pressure to conform does not end with our teenage years. Now, for some of us, that's quite a while ago. And some of us haven't yet gotten to the teenage years. And some of you are in your teenage years. But I think that's probably the height of the peer pressure to conform. I can remember, I always had issues with shoes when I was going through school. I don't know why, but it just seemed to happen that way. When I was younger, I was pigeon-toed. You know, your feet go in like this. So I had to wear some corrective shoes. And they were thicker on the outside of the sole so that there was more weight. So when you took a step, the weight would pull your foot back straight when you walk. Because I would walk like this, see. Well, that's okay. But I had to wear them to school. Oh, no. That just, I cannot have that. I mean, you can imagine. And do you think the kids at school were very understanding? I knew what was going to happen. Talk about lack of faith rest. I didn't get any sleep at all the night before I had to wear those shoes to school for the first time. And as soon as my foot hit the pavement, I lived a ways from the school, so parents had to drive me. As soon as that foot hit the pavement, here it started. Oh, what is that? Oh, look at Goofy shoes and all. And it just continued a haranguing. I don't know. I lived through it. Then later, I had a foot that was injured. And I had to have crutches, and crutches aren't so bad. But I had to wear a sandal on that foot that was injured. And furthermore, I was told that I need to wear a sandal on that other foot to match that sandal that was on the injured foot. And that just started World War III right there. Because I thought, well, if I wear a regular shoe on my left foot, at least they'll know that I'm still normal. I'm like the rest of them. It's just that I have to wear a sandal on this foot because a shoe won't fit. And I'm sorry it's too long ago. I'd like to tell you the end of the story of what happened, which shoe I wore. I think that I wore the sandal. And it didn't matter. But you get the point. You probably have your own horror stories about conforming in elementary school, junior high, or high school. The clothes they wear today? You know, it's funny because they are conforming in their nonconformity. They don't want to dress like regular people, whatever that is. I mean, you know, this baggy stuff that they wear. I think if you could get a couple of families in the pants of some of these, and the shirts, just look like if you're out camping, you just take tent stakes and put it out around that shirt and you can get in there and spend the night. It's just weird. And they're very strict about this conformity, even though it's non-conformist. And what I'm telling you is, you know, we can laugh at all these stories about those years, but it doesn't end there, does it? We get more sophisticated. When someone comes through the door and they're different, we don't, ah, look at that oddball. That's what kids do, but we're not kids. So we have more sophisticated ways, usually with our tongue, when they're not around. We give them 40 lashes with our tongue. Conformity. And so we get to this point to where we find that we live in a very confused world. And usually, when you stand for truth, you stand alone. Of course, God is with you. But usually you're standing alone because not many people know the truth. Now, Ahab thought it was a trivial thing to defy the living God and to follow Jeroboam's footsteps. And the majority of the people today are exactly like Jeroboam. They think it is a trivial thing to defy the living God and do whatever they want to do and what everyone else is doing. I'll give you a perfect example. It is appalling and it is shocking to me to see the number of people today who are living together and they're not married. We used to call that shacking up. The Bible calls it fornication. And yet it's just accepted. I was at a store, one of the stores here in Brenham, buying some material for the church. And there was a lady, maybe in her early 20s, checking me out, and she said, "Oh, is that white church between Chapel Hill and Brenham?" I said, yeah, that's it. She said, "Oh, do you have to be a member there to get married there?" I said, "Yes, you do. I'm not fond of doing weddings. I'll do them, but I've got better things to do." But she said, "Oh, okay, well." And I said, "Why? You know somebody who's getting married?" She said, "Yes, me." I said, "Oh, well, congratulations." And she said, "It's going to be sometime in June." And I was starting to walk out, and before I did, I thought I'd give her a little tidbit of wisdom. I said, "Let me just say one thing." I said, "Marriage is a very, very serious decision. And I hope that you will consider it long and hard before you decide to get married." And she said, "Oh, it's okay. We've been living together for 2 years." She didn't have to say that. I mean, even if it was true. But it just shows that there is no stigma. There is nothing in our society today that would even suggest that living together before you're married is wrong. So I just bit my tongue, didn't say a word, just kept going. I already told her what I thought was important. I was tempted to say, "Well, why bother?" But I didn't. The real problem is people don't think they need God because they are wise in their own eyes. That's what Jeroboam thought. "I know God tell me all this stuff, but I'm a king. I'm smart. I have power." Very wise in his own eyes. And you always have people that are right there to counsel you and encourage you to do it your way. And so that's exactly what he did. But the Bible repeatedly warns us of this folly. And it is folly. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to them." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." That is God. And again, "The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless." And then we have Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Listen carefully to this one. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." I'll read it again. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." This last verse links being uninformed or being ignorant with being wise in one's own estimation. Some people have super intelligence and yet they are really stupid because they are wise in their own estimation. In fact, I think sometimes people who are really intelligent have a handicap because they are prone to depend on their own mental resources rather than using faith in God and His Word. They may be smart, but they are uninformed when it comes to Bible doctrine. In other words, they use human solutions. Now, here's a question for you. Does the ignorance of doctrine of those who ignore God and live like everyone else exempt them from the consequences of their bad decisions? They don't know doctrine. That's what we just saw in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. It's linking ignorance with being wise in your own eyes. Because I don't care how smart you are. If you're a genius, you are a fool if you are wise in your own eyes. Because God has given us His Word, His rules, His plan. And if we decide to ignore that and go our own way, then we are indeed foolish and we are indeed ignorant. So, it doesn't matter whether you are ignorant of the Word of God in the sense that you are depending upon yourself and thinking you're wise in your own estimation. It doesn't insulate you from the consequences of using human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. These people are willfully ignorant. Write that down. Willfully ignorant, if you're taking notes. They refuse to hear anything different or anything that might be contrary to their preconceived ideas. That's willfully ignorant. Actually, when it comes to knowing the Word of God, that's the only kind of ignorance there is willfully ignorant. Because I can assure you, based on God's Word, that if there is any positive volition by any person, by any place on this planet, God will see to it that He feeds that positive volition. And you can take that to the bank. It doesn't matter where it is or who it is. God is going to feed it. So all these people who are ignorant of God's Word are willfully ignorant. It's more important for them to conform and do things like everyone else does rather than to study God's Word and get the facts. So these people refuse to hear anything different or anything that might be contrary to their preconceived ideas. The fact is that they think it is not based on facts, what they think, but it's all based on the consensus of the majority. What everybody thinks. Most people are comfortable with how they live and what they believe, and they don't want anyone rocking the boat. If you don't believe it, go out door to door and start knocking on people's door and start talking to them about the Lord and about the truth of God's Word and see how flexible they are. See how open they are. They don't know God's Word. They don't care to know God's Word. But they're very comfortable and they're very proud of their lifestyle and how they're living. And they don't want anybody to say anything different. So they don't want to hear truthful facts. They are closed-minded and refuse to change what they have always thought or admit that they are wrong. And there's no doubt that Ahab fit that description. Now, back to 1 Kings 16, verse 31. So far, we've covered the first part of this verse. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Now, at this point, Jehovah himself was officially banned from his own kingdom. It has progressively gotten worse and worse from one reign to another. And now it's to the point to where here you have the Israelites, God's people, that He had set up His theocracy, and now it's to the point where they're kicking God out of His own kingdom. This was an official and completely flagrant public proclamation that God would be replaced by Baal. Openly and public. So we wind up with this guy marrying not just a pagan woman, not just an unbelieving woman, but all of the women, all the women he could find, he picked the daughter of a zealot high priest of the Canaanite religion. Now you remember the Canaanites. You remember the land of Canaan. Do you remember Abraham? God called him out of the land of Ur and Ur of the Chaldees and send him to the promised land, which was where? Canaan. What was the problem in Canaan? There were pagans living there. And you know how from Abraham you had Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. One of those sons was Joseph, and he was sold into bondage and went to Egypt, became number two man in the kingdom. There was a great drought, and all the family went to Egypt. How long were they there? 400 years. What was happening in Canaan during that 400 years? It was getting worse and worse, just like the northern kingdom progressed worse and worse. And finally, after 400 years, God delivered the Israelites from the bond of the Egyptians, and He was going to take them into the promised land, into Canaan. Because its wickedness was full at that point. And God was going to wipe out the Canaanites, all the different peoples that lived there, with His people. But you know what happened. Chicken-hearted. They were going to go in. They had 12 spies go in and spy out the land. And all but two of them were afraid. And they were crying and boo-hoo. All these were grasshoppers in their sight. Except Caleb and Yeshua. So they had to go in the desert, cool their heels, until God thought, okay, this generation is gone, I'll try it with a new one. He goes and crosses the Jordan River, and the first city he comes to is Jericho. And we're going to see Jericho in just a verse or so, the importance of that. So what we see here is that Ahab not only had a woman that was an unbeliever, a foreign woman. And what did the Mosaic Law have to say about that? Remember when we were studying Solomon? It was a prohibition. But she was the daughter of the king of Sidon, but also he was a priest of Baal. And her fanaticism can be attributed to her early environment and training. So Jezebel is a name throughout Scripture from this point forward that is an emblem of evil. I can only think of one other woman in the Bible that comes close to Jezebel, and that's Athaliah. That was a pair. I mean, that was a pair. But we'll get to Athaliah maybe someday, but right now we're focusing on Jezebel. In fact, have you ever heard it said? You probably don't hear it said as much as you used to, because nobody knows anything about the Bible. But it used to be in conversation, if you were really going to denigrate someone, that you would say, she's a Jezebel. You don't hear that much anymore, do you? That's because nobody even knows what the Bible says. It would be interesting to go to, let's say, seventh graders and just go to the school. Any of you kids ever heard of Jezebel? Raise your hand. Just blank. I'm not sure, but I would assume that's the case. That's why you don't hear it anymore. She's a Jezebel. And I'm not saying that that's the right thing to do, is to call someone Jezebel, don't you know? But I'm just saying it used to be used because it's such an evil person that owned that name. Jesus mentions Jezebel in his condemnation of the church in the book of Revelation. Now, the father's name was Ethbaal. And that word means Baal is with him. Baal is a common label for the male deity in the native Canaanite tribes worshipped under various other titles. There were other names, but they all had in common pretty much the Baal standard. And Baal was the god of provision, rain, fertility, thunder. He covered a lot of ground. So the people of Tyre called him Baal Melkart, but their religion was only a cultic variation of the standard Baal worship common to the Canaanites. So in this land of Canaan, you had a lot of peoples. They all had these false gods, but they all fell under the umbrella of the overall name of Baal. So what we have here is a direct attack. It's setting up, it's going to be beautiful in 1 Kings chapter 18, God is going to send a man for the hour by the name of Elijah. And there's going to be a showdown between Baal, the false god, and Yeshua, the true God. We're not far from that, but we're still setting it up. There's still a lot for us to cover before we get to that. Verse 32 and 33. So he, meaning Ahab, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which was built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So what we see in all this is that it keeps getting worse and worse. And it's easy to see why he provoked God more than any other king. Jeroboam did bad. It was bad enough. He set up his own temples and did all these other things. But now we have a king of the people of Israel who sets up a temple and an altar to worship the false god Baal. And they make the Asherah. And the Asherah is just a disgusting idol that was made to stimulate the female consort of Baal. This is cultic. I mean, this sounds really too sanitized. And I can't tell you in church, especially in a mixed setting, all of the horrendous blasphemies that were going on. But just the fact that you have a king of God's chosen people building a temple, setting up an altar, and worshiping a false god is just horrendous. Now in verse 34, this is the last verse in chapter 16. I'll read it and then I'm going to have a few words about it. In his day, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the sons of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, what in the world is that talking about? Did you get that? I mean, who is this guy, Hiel, and what does he has to do with rebuilding Jericho have anything to do with what we're talking about? Did you get that gist? I mean, is that what you got out of it? I was disconcerted at first. Here we are, we're on the same page, it's all flowing. We see what this new king Ahab, how evil he was and how he was trying to conform with the rest of the kings, and God is going to judge him and all this. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, in the last verse of the chapter, they got to throw this in. Now, why? I didn't like it. Made my job harder. Let me get my eraser out. I'll just do I won't have to deal with that. There's something very important here. Turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. When it says the word of the Lord, that this happened as to the word of the Lord, you may have a footnote in your Bible, and this is where it would reference you to, is Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua and the Israelites had conquered Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." What happened? Do you know when 1 Kings, when this incident, when Hiel started building this foundation and restructuring the gates. You know how long that was after this was written? 500 years. Now, what's the story here? What is this about? You get me? 500 years after Joshua uttered this curse upon from the Lord upon anyone who would rebuild Jericho. See, when the Israelites went into the land, that's the first city that they encountered. The Lord gave Jericho into the hands of Joshua and the people. And he's making a statement. It's not to be rebuilt. And anybody who does is going to lose his first son if he rebuilds the foundation, and his second son if he reinforces the gates. Why is this important? Because we have 500 years. Do you know how long 500 years is? We're a country. We've been here, what, maybe 230 years, something like that? That's not even halfway to the 500-year point. 500 years later, you have the kings doing what was right in their own eyes. Why should they be concerned about some obscure scroll that has something written about a piece of real estate, a city or something? Why should they be concerned about that? We'll just ignore it and do it our way. Who should be concerned about that? I would say Hiel should have, wouldn't you? You see what's happening here? God is demonstrating through the Holy Spirit in putting this here that it was a warning. It doesn't matter how long time goes on, how much time has lapsed. His Word is true and it doesn't change and it's alive and it is powerful. So they learned the hard way. You ignore God and His Word at your own peril. It was true then for that city. And what it's showing to us by having it here is that if God's Word is going to be authoritative 500 years later for the city of Jericho, it's certainly going to be true for a kingdom and a king that has gotten out of hand. If He's going to judge Hiel with the death of his two sons, then He's certainly going to judge Ahab, and he's going to judge the people who went along with this whole fiasco. You see why it's there now? It's saying that God is faithful to His Word. How about us today? We're way past the 500-year point on God's Word. We can be like Hiel and ignore it. We can be like Jeroboam or Ahab or all the other kings that were in between them and ignore it. But God is telling us that when you ignore Him, you're going to pay the price. No one on this planet can ignore the great and living and almighty God and get by with it. And we have no excuse because it's written in His Word. These kings thumb their nose. Oh, well, that was a scroll way back when. Times have changed. After all, this is 800 B.C. What do we say today? Well, after all, this is the 21st century. Doesn't that sound foolish? After 500 years, God's Word came to pass. And it was a great warning. This is in the Scriptures. People from that point on could look at that and say, uh-oh, God is serious. God is real. We make a big deal because we can't see God. Those things that are invisible are more real than the visible. Because everything that you see is going to pass away. But is the invisible that is eternal and lasts. There's a lot for us to learn in 1 Kings. And it's getting to a climax here in 1 Kings chapter 17. Ahab was a horrible king, and one reason was because he didn't rule the roost. Jezebel did. She called the shots. And everyone suffered because of it. But the showdown will be in chapter 18, and you all, most of, I hope you know what's there. Mount Carmel. Oh boy. That's the shootout at the OK Corral. And it is great. And it's great because we have a great God. And we better pay attention to Him. That's the message. Let's close. Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so rich and enduring. Help us to stand firm for the faith. Help us not to be distracted, to keep You out of our lives, try to handle things ourselves. Insulate us with Your Word from doing things the way everyone else does, the peer pressure. And above all, help us not to be wise in our own eyes. For You and Your Word are the embodiment of all truth. Help us to be hungry for Your truth. Help us not only to learn it, but have the courage to stand for it in an exceedingly wicked world. The opportunities and the challenges are great. But they can't compare with the greatness of Your grace. So we lift our prayer in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.